Welcome back as we're working on this study through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In this section that we spent a lot of time studying these last few weeks, Paul is kind of defending his ministry, both his time with the Thessalonians as well as his time away, talking about that. We've also seen that it's really this interesting way that we can evaluate our own ministries, because he's talking about how he was, how he acted, how he ministered among them. And so we get to see a little bit of what a God-pleasing ministry looks like. Today, we consider this sense of trial and suffering and persecution. This was, as we've mentioned, this is the backdrop. This is happening in the Thessalonian church. And right now, what we're really going to start to see is how a church is function, how it functions amidst these types of persecution. We're going to see a shepherd's restless love, a servant's strengthening mission, and a people's appointed path. If you have your Bibles, please flip open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you want to use the Bibles that are in front of you, go ahead and turn to 1142. And here we are in chapter 3. Look at the first five verses this morning. The Word of God says this: "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you now know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Let's pray. Father, you are the light of life. You are God and we are not. You are holy, we are not. Yet we rejoice that you cover those who trust in you with the blood of the Son. We pray that you would wash us with your word this morning. Let the seed of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians find fertile soil in every drifting heart. Teach us, rebuke us, encourage us, assure us. And Lord, let your spirit be present as we humbly remember the Lord's Supper afterwards. Bless the elements, prepare our hearts before we take it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I wonder if we were to take the time, we're not going to share, but what is it that makes you anxious? What makes you feel anxious? You know, I don't know how solid numbers like this are, but if you were to look, the CDC says that one out of every five people in the United States have received a diagnosis from a doctor of an anxiety disorder. Now, also, we also look at other numbers among believers. We see that those numbers are much lower, actually, and this would make sense, I think, but are much lower for those believers, Christians, who regularly attend worship, regularly read God's word, and regularly pray, that it's less than half of that national average. But still high. Still 1 in 10. Anxiety. Is it ever good? Is there such a thing as godly anxiety? Is there such a thing as God-pleasing anxiety? Now, in one sense, the scriptures seem to be clear on the dangers of worry and anxiety. In fact, Jesus makes it a centerpiece of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, if you have your Bibles open, just flip it over to Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about anxiety, about worry. Let me read a little bit of this. If you're not there, follow along. Otherwise, just listen up. We don't have it up here. But Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you will drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? At the end there. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Seems like Jesus' words are pretty clear. We all note there that not only are we not supposed to worry about some of these daily provisions, about what we'll eat and what we'll wear and how we'll, but also we see that he says worry is a symptom of small faith. Oh, you of little faith. And consider the words then of Paul the Apostle himself, a letter to Philippians, when he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is just a short verse that really sums up exactly Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount there, right? So in that case, we could pull out a few other scriptures if we wanted to. We could say that Jesus' teaching, and much of the New Testament teaching, is that anxiety is a sin that springs from small faith, a lack of trust in the Lord. Yet, it's not so simple. Again, Paul says this in another letter. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about his own. This is a little bit of his testimony as he's talking about all the things he's gone through, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, from robbers, talks about being shipwrecked and beaten, the hardship, the sleepless nights, the hunger, the thirst, without food, cold, the exposure, and then he gives the biggest climax of it all, and he says, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Yet, this is not looked at in a negative way, this anxiety that he holds for his churches. So we say, well, what is it, Paul? Is this a bad thing or is this a good thing? Well, we could talk a lot about that, but let me just give you one other scripture that I think helps give us some guidance. Now, in this, the context is Paul's actually talking about marriage. And he's not saying that men and women shouldn't get married, but he is talking about that there's a few advantages to one who does not get married. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties because the unmarried man or the unmarried woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, a good type of anxiety, anxious for the things of the Lord, the things of heaven, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, about how to please his wife. His interests are divided. I think that gives us actually a really good idea of what Paul is talking about and what we think of with biblical anxiety. We can put it together and say, well, it's appropriate that there is such a thing as bad anxiety. This is what Jesus is concerned with in the Sermon on the Mount, that we can be so wrapped up in earthly provisions and things on this world, what to wear, what to eat, what are people thinking about me, how will I secure certain things for the future? This worldly worry and worldly anxiety that really betrays a lack of faith in the Lord. That's bad. But in contrast to that, that there is a sense of godly anxiety, of being deeply concerned about spiritual things, anxious about serving God in the right way and proclaiming the word of God to the lost, anxious about the eternal state of the souls of men and women. That godly anxiety is what we see in this passage today from the apostle. It is a restless heart of Paul, the great shepherd, an anxious heart beating for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, like most of chapter 2 that we've studied so far in this last month, the emotion and the deep concern are just palpable in Paul's words in verses 1 through 5, right? He says, when we could bear it no longer. Again, he says the same thing in verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. There is this longing. We looked at it last week as it just talks about him being torn away from them, orphaned from them. We note here again that the foundation of his concern for these people isn't just because he made really good friends in his time there. It's not sentimentality or emotion, but his love is built on the cornerstone of a true understanding of the family of God. The church of Thessalonica wasn't just a church plant, wasn't just converts, wasn't just a congregation, but they were Paul's family. They were his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he longed to be face to face with them again. We saw that in our passage last week, prostopon, face to face. He longed to see them and be with them because he genuinely loved them as sisters and brothers in the same family of God. But here we also learn that he longed to see them because he was anxious, because he was worrying about the state of their faith. This is something Jesus warned against in his ministry in Matthew chapter 24. Before going to his death, he warns his disciples and his people that false Christs and false prophets will arise and they'll perform great signs so as to lead others astray, if possible, even the elect. So Paul knew that this was a possibility. Later in a letter to Timothy, he would talk about false teachers with destructive words that could shipwreck. He uses this term, shipwreck the faith of believers. This is a great mental picture. If you're around my age, in your mid-40s or older, you'll remember this, but I was 9 when the Exxon Valdez oil spill happened, right? And it was just, even for a 9-year-old that doesn't really watch the news, it was just all over. The destruction that it caused, and then just that impossible task of cleaning up all that oil that had spilled, the devastation that can happen. That's a great picture to think about what Paul is anxious about, especially for these new believers in Jesus, that they would be led off course in their faith, and it would cause this shipwreck of faith. He loves these new believers. He wants them to continue on in the path of following Christ. Further, we notice that Paul's godly anxiety is not simply emotion or mental exercise. This is love in action. The apostle is determined to sacrifice his own safety and comfort to build up his brothers and sisters in Jesus. Verse 1, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing. Now, let me say that probably a better translation of that is that we were determined, or we figured or thought it was best for you that I be left alone in Athens. Let's consider that sacrifice here. Remember the historical background. Remember what Paul is going through in this journey as he gets to Athens. Paul's actually not doing well historically. Now, we've talked through this a bunch as we study this book, but we'll just to back up a little bit, right? Paul has been beaten, jailed, publicly shamed, put in the stocks for preaching Christ. 2 different riots have formed just by his mere presence in the last 2 cities that he's visited. Then he gets on a boat and he sails to Athens. He's alone, but his friends Timothy and Silas will meet him there soon. Paul's beaten down. He's broken at this point. The book of Acts says that when Paul entered the city of Athens, that he sees the rampant idolatry and his spirit is crushed within him. Right? If there's ever a time that a guy needs a friend, it's right then. If there's ever a time that he needs a ministry worker, someone to help him with the gospel labor, it was at that time when he gets into Athens. And a side note, that this is just another, we talk a lot about the importance of doing ministry side by side and having someone to share the burden, a plurality of leadership, whether that's sharing Sunday school teaching together, whether that's leading a life group together or something, you know, that it's so important that we have people to work alongside, to share that burden. We see that all the time in the scriptures. That's why we talk about it. And here, this is the time where you'd really think, okay, Paul needs his Timothy. He needs his Silas there to help shoulder this burden because ministry is tough. And yet, the scriptures tell us here that Paul was determined to once again be abandoned for the sake of this spiritual family in Thessalonica. He sends his close friend and only co-worker at the time away in a time of desperation. You can even imagine, you know, they're entering this new land and they're proclaiming Christ. Paul gets to Athens, and if Timothy comes there, they're probably the only 2 Christians in hundreds of miles, right? And in that point, he says, no, you need to go. Leave me alone. We'll trust the Lord. I think it's important that we do not take lightly the personal sacrifice that would have been for Paul. And remind ourselves that ministry often demands personal sacrifices. Not all the time, but at times. Anxiety of heart, sacrificial love, and then a heavy burden for the spiritual well-being of the souls in Thessalonica. In our passage from last week, the apostle said that he had been trying to come to them, to see them face to face, time and time and time again, but that he had been hindered by Satan. That Satan had continued to block his efforts to come. Now the apostle is burdened not only by the fact that he can't go, but by the thought that the same spiritual warfare that he was experiencing was also working against his beloved church. See that in verse 5. I had this fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you so that our labor would be in vain. The anxiety here makes a lot of sense from Paul, right? He's experiencing this hindering, this spiritual warfare from Satan. But in some sense, he's been walking with the Lord for a long time. All of a sudden he thinks, if Satan is attacking me here and it's hard for me, what about this precious young church that I left in Thessalonica? How might the tempter be tempting them off course, putting them at risk of a Valdez-style shipwreck? It's not hard to see why the apostle's heart, why his motives are so strong in wanting to comfort and know and encourage this church. So what's next? What does he do? Well, the shepherd's restless love and his godly anxiety leads him to send his faithful servant and friend on a spiritual strengthening mission. Really, this is the heart of our passage for this morning, verses 2 and 3. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish, exhort you in your faith, that you may not be moved by these afflictions. So when Paul could stand it no longer, when the ache of separation became too much to bear, when the godly anxiety for the state of their souls was filled to the brim, he did something surprising. He sent Timothy. Now, that's not the choice that most of us would have made. Timothy was young. He'd only been traveling with Paul for a very short time. Timothy hadn't seen much of the world at that point. We can assume that this is his first major trip outside his small hometown. He didn't know the scriptures like Paul. He was still learning how to lead, how to persevere through trials and ministry work. General wisdom would say, send Silas. Or take a break from your own ministry, a mission trip to Athens and Corinth, Paul, and go yourself. Maybe even tap in to some of that past missionary experience he had. Call back John Mark, call back Barnabas. But in a relatively unexpected move, Paul sends Timothy, the youngster, the one who has to be told in a later letter from Paul, let no one despise you for your youth. Just mark that for a moment because that comes in the letter to 1 Timothy, to Timothy, about 10 or 15 years later, right? So he's already being thought of as being too young 15 years later before this is happening. So think about how young he is. This is Timothy, the timid and gentle one, the student intern who is still finding his footing in ministry. Timothy with the frail physical body, where later again Paul has to write, you know, you got a bad little tummy, take a little bit of wine with your food to settle your digestion. The point is, it seems like an unexpected choice. That is until you remember that this is exactly how God always works. Remember that phrase we love to throw around here, God never calls the qualified. He qualifies those whom he calls. God delights to show power through unlikely servants, through unexpected characters, so that when the work is complete, God receives the glory. You can trace this same pattern throughout the entire story of redemption. When God called Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish people, he unexpectedly chooses him from a pagan land in a family of idol worshipers. When God calls Moses was already an old man, right? God didn't choose 30-year-old Moses in power in Egypt, nor did he even call 50-year-old Moses that's farming and probably still pretty strong in his physique, farming in Midian. No, God, in his unexpected wisdom, calls 80-year-old Moses, who is standing there in front of this burning bush, stammering before God, saying, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech. And what does God say? Who made the mouth? I'll make your mouth. Let's go. When the Lord summoned Gideon, the young man protested. He says, my clan is the weakest, and I'm the lowest in my father's house. But when the angel of the Lord comes, the angel addresses him as, you know what? Mighty man of valor, or mighty warrior. You can imagine this Gideon going, look, is there somebody else in here? Right? King David was the least of his family. He was overlooked even by his own father when Samuel came to see the sons. The prophet Jeremiah was probably about 17 when he was called to ministry. He trembled before the Lord, saying, I'm only a youth. God said, go. Don't be afraid. I will deliver you. Look to the New Testament. You look even in the lineage of Jesus, that unlikely cast of character, those non-Jewish women who have some pretty scandalous backgrounds. It's a lineage of outsiders and outlaws and sinners, and yet God chooses them and uses them in mighty ways to accomplish his plan. All the apostles are generally uneducated laborers. Really, the only one with a significant education is Paul himself, and we know that he was a persecutor of the church, one who wrote death sentences for Christians. You could go on and on, but you get the point. God delights in using the humble, the weak, the unexpected, because when the unlikely and overlooked succeed, it's God who gets the glory. God qualifies the called. He does not call the qualified. That's why you can hear Paul in his letters often boasting in his weakness. I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness that the power of Christ might rest in me. So when Paul sends Timothy to Thessalonica, he wasn't making a mistake. They didn't draw straws. They didn't play rock, paper, scissors. Of course, let's see, what would it be first century? Papyrus, rock, maybe dagger, I don't know. No, when Paul trusted Timothy with this mission, it followed the same pattern of divine wisdom that runs throughout all of Scripture. And Timothy didn't go in his own strength. He went in weakness. He went in the strength of God's call. His task was simple but incredibly important. It was to build up and strengthen the church in the midst of their afflictions, to establish and exhort the believers in their faith so that no one would be shaken from the difficulties surrounding them. We'll look more in a minute at what that was exactly, but let's just affirm that God still works in this way. He still calls the unexpected. He calls the timid to stand firm. He calls the shy to speak truth. He calls the weak to strengthen others. He calls the young to be an example to the old. He does this all because when his servants depend wholly on him, his power shines all the brighter. And the application then is clear. Step up and step out. Don't count yourself out because you feel small or unqualified or shy or intimidated. We can guess that Timothy was too. But God used him to steady a whole church amid great conflict. And if God can work through a hesitant young traveling preacher in Thessalonica, he can work through you too. When you are weak, he is strong. Timothy not only receives an unlikely calling to strengthen others, but he's also given a glowing endorsement. You know, Pastor Jim likes to sometimes come back and visit. He was just here 2 weeks ago. I'm glad he's not here today to hear this. But as he was transitioning out and we were starting to kind of work this different plan here, and I'm not really a words of affirmation guy. That doesn't really fuel me highly. But there were a few different times, and I don't hide at all that Jim's a great mentor to me, where he publicly, either at church or I can remember one time before the elders, just really affirmed me and my ministry in a way that was just incredibly encouraging to hear your mentor talk about you, not to you, but in front of other people, right? You can kind of imagine that. You probably can all think of a situation where someone is really important to you would maybe say some glowing words about you and how'd you feel. Well, something similar happens in our text today in verse 2. We send Timothy, our brother, of course, just he is an apostle working with alongside, so he's a brother in the church here, but more importantly, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Not my co-worker, not an equivalent to me, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. It's a lofty title, one that's not thrown around lightly. Paul seems to be highlighting Timothy's credentials as an authority, an endorsement, that Timothy's not just some messenger that he's sending, not some messenger boy merely carrying a letter, but he is a true part of the apostolic team, that he has the ability and the authority to minister to them in truth and in power. Again, this must have been a monumentous step, not only to hear this commendation from his mentor, but just to be trusted with such a task. And what was that task? To build up the church, to establish, exhort, equip the church to stand firm amid their persecutions and trials and affliction. Again, we see these words here in 2 and 3. I sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker, to establish, to exhort in your faith, Definitely a different word, right? To exhort you in your faith, that no one would be moved by the afflictions. Right? Timothy's task to strengthen the church, and it really comes out in three particular ways in that verse. First, it is to establish. The Greek term there means to strengthen, to fix, to anchor. Right? One of Timothy's primary tasks then in traveling to Thessalonica would be to anchor this young church in the Word of God. In times of affliction, in times of difficulty, what do we need? We need an anchor. We need stable footing. Paul says to Timothy to strengthen and establish the footing of the church right in God's word. The word must be their foundation. Next, he's called to exhort. Paul uses this term parakalesiai. That Greek term might sound familiar to some of you because its root word is parakletos or the paraclete. That's the word that Jesus uses to identify and to name the Holy Spirit when he's talking in the book of John, the helper. Our English translations often translated as the helper, the comforter. Now, in this letter, Paul uses it as a derivative of that word to talk about Timothy's task, that he is to go to the church to inspire them, to give them courage, to give them comfort and encouragement as this young church works through these difficulties. Through the Spirit, Paul is to be the church's paraclete. Establish, exhort, and empower them to stand strong, to not be moved by the trials that they face, to not be enticed by the false teachers that have moved in as Paul has left. I don't have any pictures, but our puppy is getting a lot bigger. It's that difficult stage where he's still a puppy in his mind, but he is in the body of a, 70-pound, 65-pound dog, and that's a difficult stage. And we're trying to keep him from jumping. He's so excited when you come in the house, and he wants to jump, and we're trying to get him to continue to sit until we show him, some sort of affirmation and things. But the problem is when Knox sees you for the first time, he can't sit. Because he doesn't just wag his tail, he wags his whole butt and body. And so we tell him to sit down, and he wants to obey, and then he goes down, but he just keeps, and then he just falls over onto his back and just, gives up, pet, pet my tummy type of thing, right? I share that because it's the interesting background of this very Greek word that's being used here. The English translation's translated as be moved in the ESV here. But actually, that term in the Greek was first used to describe dogs wagging their tails. Later, then, that word kind of transformed to just be a word for flattery or fawning over, to deceive, then, through flattery. And it's used here by Paul because his anxiety amongst his Thessalonians is that they might be led astray from Christ by hearing false teaching and smooth talk, that they might hear these flattering words of a message from these other sources, and it would shipwreck their faith. At the end of our passage, Paul will once again mention Satan. Remember, he mentioned it in what we studied last week. Here he mentions him again, but what does he call him here? The what? Are you guys with me? What does he call him in our passage? What does he call Satan in our passage? The tempter. And it's kind of twice, the tempter who tempts. Timothy's task is to strengthen the church in the truth so that they can reject the tempter who tempts, the tempting messages that are out there trying to entice the trials that they're facing, and someone comes in with this message is what you want to hear but not what you need to hear, trying to wag your tail. The tempter who tempts, he's to go in and establish them in the word so they can realize that that's not the true gospel. To establish, exhort, to stand strong. So we've seen the shepherd's restless heart, the servant's strengthening mission, and finally we have the saint's appointed path. American Christianity at times has been diseased with the so-called prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. That distortion of the true gospel teaches that if people are faithful enough, if they trust God enough, if they pray in the right ways, using the right words, that God will favor them with material blessings, blessings of health and easy lives. In that type of thinking, any trial that a Christian faces, any pain that they have in their life, then it must spring from some sort of unfaithfulness or some sort of sin in their life. Well, the opening verses of chapter 3 correct that heretical view with a sharp, sharp way. Verses 3 through 5 says that no one will be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul's using that we as saying he as the apostles and you as the church. We are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass. And just as you know. You see, the scriptures clearly declare that God's people are destined to face suffering in this world. Affliction, persecution, difficulty, hardship, those are simply part of what it means to be a Christian in this fallen world. There's a little saying for people who ride a bike, a little joke that we have, that there's two different types of bike riders. Doesn't matter if you're a road biker or a mountain biker or anything. Two different types of bike riders. Those who have just crashed and those who are about to. Right? Of course, it's a little bit of an overstatement, but it does highlight this universal truth of bike riding that you're going to eventually lay that thing down. It's just part of the gig. The same is true for the Christian life. If you are in Christ, if you are living for Christ, if you are proclaiming Christ and the teachings of Christ, then you will face affliction in this world. It's just part of the game. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Not if you meet trials, but when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness to have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We don't have the time to do a full teaching on suffering and how it fits into God's kingdom and his greater plan for the good of his people. But a few things stand out that we should at least mention this morning. First, we should notice how this teaching from Paul was not hindsight, but it was front and center in his teaching to the young believers in Thessalonica. Right? I love that. For we kept telling you beforehand. Right? That is an imperfect, active indicative. We told you before you came to Christ that this was going to happen. We told you as you were repenting and trusting Christ. And we told you after you accepted Christ. Suffering is part of this. Perhaps the most interesting thing to note here is that we learn that the teaching on suffering was a regular topic of Paul's instruction, both in his evangelism as well as his discipleship. When he talked to new and prospective converts, he would say, it is inevitable that you will suffer. Apparently, Christian suffering was part of his evangelism and his discipleship plan. Sounds very different doesn't it, than the way that we often proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. I mean, it's not a good selling point. Hey, let me tell you, I'm going to tell you about Christ, but also this means you're going to suffer. You know, but it does help to count the cost before choosing to follow Christ. It helps young believers know that repenting and trusting in Jesus means submission to all that he teaches. It doesn't mean that life's going to go easy and well. Listen, friends, we've been so blessed in this country to have never experienced systematic persecution for our faith. I don't know if we often sit back and consider just how rare it is historically that we have this incredible blessing in this country, that our churches and our families have been protected from severe affliction and systematic persecution. We have much to be thankful for. We're in some sort of special dispensation of God's grace, and you do see this at different times throughout the scriptures, that there are times when God's people and their faithful people are going well. But we should not take for granted what we have. The Bible clearly teaches that persecution is the norm for the church. I love what Ernest Best says in his commentary on Thessalonians. He says, Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution in which we'll pass and the church returns to normality. Normality is persecution. I think that's a really important point to drive home for us, especially in the United States, that have been experiencing a really good time where we're not persecuted. If we were reading this and preaching this in the underground church in China or Burma or Iran or North Korea, trust me, this whole point would not even need to be stated. They know what persecution looks like, what it feels like, the cost to themselves, the cost to their families. But we do have it easy here. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to remind you to be grateful. Also, to know that this is not the norm. Most Christians in the U.S. think the norm is blessing and suffering is the exception. That's not true. What we see in Scripture is that the norm is difficulty. The exception is the blessing. You may ask, why is it this way? Again, we don't have time to talk through all the reasons that suffering exists, but a big reason, what comes out in our passage today, is that suffering conforms us to Jesus Christ. It aligns us with Jesus. That when we suffer, we are becoming more and more like Christ did during his time on earth. Think of passages such as Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him, talking of Christ, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Acts 5:41, talking about the apostles and they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, for you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We'll talk about this in a moment, but right here, Peter's getting at this idea that when we suffer like Christ, not only aligns us with Christ, but aligns us with this pattern that you actually see throughout Scripture of God's faithful remnant. I could go on and list countless more verses, but the point is the Scripture is clear that suffering is a part of the life of a believer and that one of its jobs is to align us with Christ. I'm going to highlight just six quick ways that suffering works this, what it reminds us. First, suffering reminds us that we live in a fallen world full of sin and brokenness. Right? Often when we suffer, sometimes we suffer because of our own sins, right? Sometimes we suffer because we're being disciplined. But a lot of times, suffering and affliction happens in our life because of the sin and failure of others. Simply that we live in a broken world, that others have sinned and we're feeling the hit of the shrapnel. Sin reminds us that we're in this fallen world and this world needs a savior. Secondly, suffering also reminds us that Satan is active and powerful in this world. In our passage from last week and our passage for today, Satan is mentioned. He's hindering Paul in our passage from last week. Here he is tempting the church in our passage for today. we hear that Satan then is a cause of suffering. He's not the only cause of suffering, but he is a real cause of suffering. And therefore, we're reminded that we need to be spiritually prepared to battle evil whenever it presents itself. Third, suffering reminds us that we are part of God's faithful remnant, the true church. This could be a whole sermon in itself, but there is this repeating pattern from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the end, that true Israel, not necessarily a national Israel, but that the true remnant of God will continually undergo this pattern of tribulation. You can trace it throughout all the Old Testament. Then we get to Jesus, who exemplifies true Israel, right? And he has to suffer in this way. And then all who follow him will also suffer in this way. In a sense, this shows that we have the same DNA of God's redemptive plan, the same thing that's going. Next, suffering reminds us that we are not built for this world, right? When we feel pain at injustice, when we feel sorrow as we look at a dead loved one, when we groan and ache for something that is bigger and better than us and our world, it reminds us that we're not made for this world, that we're made for something bigger, that we're made for something greater, that we're made for eternity. That's why Paul could later, in later writings, talk about deep suffering in the church and actually call them light and momentary afflictions. It's because they prepare us for eternity, for something greater. Next, suffering is part of God's greater plan. In this passage, Paul reminds us that we are destined to suffer afflictions, meaning that it is part of God's greater plan for us. That suffering is even for our own good. We look back at Genesis after Joseph, and we know the story of Joseph and all the suffering that his brothers started and caused on him. At the end, in Genesis 50:20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." I think a lot of times we read that passage in our mind, we think God used it for good. Like, you meant evil, and then God changed it and used it for good. But no, that's not what it says. It says this was all part of God's plan in meaning it for good, that many could be kept alive as they are today. God doesn't just use our sufferings. This is part of his plan to shape the world and to shape us. Finally, it reminds us that Christ is the only answer to suffering in this world. It's good to just take a step back. You know, every religion has something to say about suffering. They deny it. Some try to escape it. Others call it an illusion or karma. But only the God of the Bible takes suffering seriously enough to enter into it. Jesus didn't come to offer a detached explanation or a philosophy about pain and suffering. He came to answer it once and for all, with his own body. He came to suffer like us, to bleed for us. Of all the flimsy answers out there for the problem of pain, only Christ has the scars. Only Christ stepped into our suffering, bore it on his body, and rose again triumphantly. The cross declares that suffering is not meaningless, and also that it's not final. The very path through which God brings glory, comfort, and resurrection hope. The cross reminds us that the way to glory always runs through pain. When we suffer, we're walking the same road as our Savior. When we feel anxious for the souls of others, we share the heart of Paul, but even more, we share the heart of our great shepherd who wept over Jerusalem. When we feel weak, we remember that his grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness.